think it's very much a shared intimacy today, isn't it? I still like a mouse. Oh, it's alive, so that's good. Yeah, look, we'll see how we go because it's always daunting. You get a few scriptures and, of course, what it connects to and where your mind starts to take you is hopefully it's God's Spirit making connections and, you know, is always a challenge. So Daniel 10 is where we're up to. And I think the plan was to see if we could do 10, 11 and 12 because it's actually all one connected segment with Daniel 10 providing an introduction and 12 sort of summing it up, and then there's a long progression through Daniel 11. Daniel 10:1 says, in the third year of Cyrus the king, and so if that's the third year of Cyrus and his relevance in terms to the events from conquering the conquest of Babylon, so we might be somewhere around 535, 536 BC, if that's what it meant by the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel. This is in the New King James I'm reading. It says, whose name was Belteshazzar. The meaning was true, but the appointed time was long. It says, and he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. And if we look at the New International Version, because different translations do provide different connotations, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. It says its meaning was true and it concerned a great war. And when you look at events as they unfold across Daniel 11, and there's continual conflict. And the conflict grows until it involves very much God's people. And it says, and the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So that's a New International Version. Young's Literal Translation says, and the warfare is great. So there's quite a focus right at the start. As Daniel introduces it, there's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of war. And we'll see, that's a theme right through this. And it says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And it's interesting because last week in the study, we talked about blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. And when we see what unfolds throughout Daniel, we can understand a little bit why he was mourning for 3 weeks, because so much involves the people and nation of God and involves them under great hardship. And the trial and events that he was seeing, I mean, we have the written word. What else was there that enriched Daniel's view compared to what we have? The impact on him, he was mourning for 3-4 weeks. And I think in harmony with what we discussed last week when we looked at that scripture in Matthew 5:4 about those that mourn, right at the end of Daniel, there is some comfort too. There is some comfort. And it says, I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth. You know, when something really impacts you, it affects your appetite. The interesting connection that God has made with people, the spirit, your state of mind, and your body, and the other reactions and feelings that you have, that connection. And you would all know of times when you're greatly distressed, and something that psychologists would say is the most important driver, being fed, clothed, and having shelter, those things go to the back. And the distress that you feel is very much what is moving you at the time. Same for Daniel. And so you can't understate the impact and the significance of what unfolds as we continue. Nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. That's hard to comprehend, and I don't know if we, any of us, have experienced something that's put us into that state for 3 weeks or more, you know? But I'm not sure how you emphasise it more than seeing this great impact on Daniel. So when it talks about a great war or a great warfare, I mean, I've seen photo images of scenes from World War One and scenes from World War Two, and there was a series covering the Civil War in the US, you know, the American Civil War, and it was one of the first wars that was extensively photographed and captured in photography. And you don't have to look at things for very long and they start to really impact you. And for Daniel, what he saw had an incredible impact. It says, now on the 24th day of the first month, which is interesting because the first month is significant for us now too, isn't it? You know, this is on the 24th day of the first month. And we consider the significance of the 14th day and the 15th day and the 21st day. So it's not long after unleavened bread. Not long after unleavened bread. He says, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. And there's not time to fully explore, but the Tigris and its association with Assyria and with some of the possible implications of Assyria and the Assyrian at the end time connected with warfare and the trial on God's people, maybe there's a connection there too. It says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphaz. And girded with gold is interesting because he sees this individual, and an angelic messenger has come to Daniel, and he's girded with gold. And Isaiah 11:5 talks about gold, and being girded with gold is associated with righteousness and faithfulness, which is interesting. In Ephesians 6:4, it talks about truth is associated with being girded with gold. And in Revelation 1:13, the same type of part of the apparel as that which is associated to the Son of Man or to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the angels in Revelation that have the bowls of God's wrath poured out at the very end, they also wear linen and gold. So there's this theme, a connection of what is worn by the angels of God and associated with righteousness and faithfulness and truth. It says his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So I would have probably fainted well before Daniel appears to have fallen to the ground. But even these colours, and Daniel's describing, you know, a body of beryl and feet and arms like burnished bronze, these are the same kinds of colours and appearances that are associated with the creatures that carry God's throne. You know, and the vision in Ezekiel and Ezekiel's description. So Ezekiel and Daniel are describing the same kinds of angelic beings, same kind of apparel. And other scriptures associate some of these colours with righteousness and truth and faithfulness. There's that kind of reinforcement. It says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. But Daniel wasn't alone, because it says, for the men who were with me didn't see the vision, but a great terror fell on them, so they fled to hide themselves. So here is an interesting parallel in itself. If you think of scriptures like Isaiah 2, verses 19 to 21, it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. You know, in that day, a man will cast his idols of silver and gold, which they made, you know, each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, to hide, to get away, and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth mightily. So there's an interesting parallel. Here's a significant revealing to God's people. You know, Daniel is shaken by it. The rest are terrified, great terror, and they flee. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because when Scripture provides something that's confronting, do we flee or do we persevere and stay close to God? You know, and take what God is offering as intended. But it's a terror to the world. It's a terror. It's an interesting parallel that comes out there. In Ezekiel 12, there's an interesting... when I say interesting, I found it interesting, and I'm only sharing my Bible study, so this is shared and not prescriptive. Ezekiel 12 and verse 18. Ezekiel 12 and verse 18. And I think there is a connection here with Daniel's reaction and what Daniel's conveying early in this piece. Ezekiel 12, 18. Son of man, eat your bread with quaking. Drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety, drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste. The land will become desolate, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so this message from Ezekiel, who was a contemporary, overlapped Daniel's lifetime, you know, is another message that's a very sobering message to God's people. Now, Daniel was greatly impacted by the vision. And here's a message to Ezekiel saying there's going to be great trouble and distress, you know, and the people in the land are not going to be living comfortably at all. In fact, quite the opposite. There will be great trial and distress. That theme, I think we will see, builds and gains momentum as we go through Daniel 11. So back into Daniel 10. It says, therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision. I was left alone. When something of the truth of God impacts, and God has connected with you, you can feel alone. There's a stark reality. There is a personal aspect to it, a personal, you know, management. We talk about personal accountability and personal responsibilities, but you know, it's true. You know, we each have that personal connection with God. And he was alone. The world had fled. And I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. You know, this is not an easy thing to take on. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. You know, the world flees, gets away, doesn't want to have anything to do with this. God's people are impacted. They feel weak. But then I heard the sound of his words, it says in verse 9. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. You know? Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. He gets a bit of feeling, starts to come back. And so God's people, while they're impacted as they begin to comprehend what it is that God's revealing, they receive strength and comfort and help. He said to me, oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright. Remember Paul, when he encountered Christ, was told to stand upright. You know? And Daniel's encouraged. Daniel, you're greatly beloved. You know? Stand upright. I've been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So he's not flat on his face anymore. It's an incredible thing for a flesh and blood individual. But he's standing now. He's being strengthened, being encouraged, reassured. But it's a hard thing that he's having to participate in, that he's receiving from God. Then he said to me, don't fear. And our natural inclination as people is to fear and to be afraid. It causes so many problems. The perfection of love casts out fear, particularly in the presence of God. The perfection of love, you know, taking from that other scripture. And he says, don't fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand. It comes from the heart. and to humble yourself before your God. What was that about the meek? And we were exploring themes of humility and meekness and associated themes. You set your heart to understand and you humble yourself before God. God hears you. Some important ingredients. What does it need to be heard by God? And there's some, you know, some definitions applied here. He says, I've come because of your words. How would you feel? How would any of us feel? You know, you've prayed. And we know from the earlier chapters of Daniel, he's been deeply affected before about the things God has been revealing to him. He's had concern for the nation. He offers this incredible prayer on behalf of the nation, you know, when he understands the 70 years, you know. And a great angel comes as a result of your prayer. Your prayer has gone to the very area of God's throne, and the command has been issued for an angelic messenger to come back because of your words. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, fear not, in the context of Israel, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. An allusion there to Christ. But I will uphold you. Joshua, remember, was commanded to be strong. Don't, and have good courage. Don't be afraid. You know? And the same encouragement. Don't fear, Daniel. Don't fear. You're greatly beloved. But then it gets quite interesting, doesn't it? Because whilst today we have this incredible growth in terms of movies dealing with occult spirits and demons and vampires and everything that's outside the physical realm, it's real, but not as portrayed by Hollywood. You know, in verse 13 he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And this wasn't Cyrus or Darius or Xerxes or any of the other great kings of Persia. How could a physical king of flesh and blood withstand a great angel, we'll see, most likely Gabriel, right, for 21 days, you know? So there's a great power in the angelic realm against this angelic messenger being sent to Daniel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I'd been left there alone with the kings of Persia. It seems like there were some spirits that ganged up on the messenger that God had sent to Daniel. How significant is the message that was being delivered to Daniel, and that it would be recorded for God's people to be available to them? Obviously significant enough for the prince of Persia. And it says, if I'd been left alone with the kings of Persia. That New King James says it's plural, so if the plural is true, then it's not just one, there's more of them ganging up. And Michael, one of the chief princes, one of God's chief angels, comes to help him. And now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. It says, for the vision refers to many days to come. And yet the vision also appears to include a good deal about what happened from our perspective more than 2,000 years ago. So there's obviously layers of meaning and application across time in what's being given to Daniel. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. This is pretty overwhelming stuff, you know. And this is interesting too, because Daniel is overwhelmed. He's already close to God. He's faithful. He's been delivered by God many times before. He's had to front, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, an easy man to deal with. He's had all kinds of stress and trials, you know. And this is just too much for him. You know, this is interesting. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. You know, he just was beyond speaking. He had to be helped. in many ways to be able to handle this. Saying is still before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength." And this is interesting because beforehand, one of the major visions that Daniel has had, of course, was in Daniel 8. We'll see there's an interesting connection there as well. "For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? For as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me. I'm overwhelmed and drained." This is just too much. Too much. "Then again, the one having the likeness of a son of man touched me and strengthened me." So, you know, there are other scriptures that talk about sort of confessing our weaknesses. And Daniel's saying, "I'm just not up to all of this." And he's strengthened. He's strengthened. And again, he's encouraged because in verse 19 it says, "And he said to me, O man greatly beloved." How important is it when there is that love in a relationship to confirm it? You know? And here it is confirmed again. And I don't think it can be understated. When people are facing a trial or a difficulty, part of the other encouragement that comes from others is reaffirming that love and connection that exists. It's a powerful thing. "Peace be to you. Be strong, be strong." Same as a call to Joshua. But you have to do your bit. You have to be strong. "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you?" Which is interesting. He's come because of Daniel's prayers, you know? And so he says, "Why do you think I'm here?" It's interesting. "And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia." I don't actually have long here. I'm a very busy angel. There's a lot happening, Daniel, but I've come here in answer to your prayers. And there's some big things happening. "And when I've gone, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." So there's this little insight as to the things that we see in the nations, but there's something behind that where the true power plays are being, you know, worked out and fought, literally fought. "And the vision that comes talks about the transition from Persia to Greece and then what flows from that. He says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." Now, Daniel hadn't written all this stuff down yet, so there's a reference to the scripture of truth, and it's being recounted here to Daniel and recorded, you know, in the book of Daniel as we have it. But he's telling Daniel something that's in another book. There's a scripture of truth. There may be other ways to interpret that, but it seems to say that. And then he reaffirms, "No one upholds me against these." You know, there's things happening that Daniel is not aware of that this angel is dealing with almost at the same time that he's talking to Daniel. He seems to be flicking very quickly between delivering this message, comforting Daniel, strengthening him, and saying there's a lot happening on the scene, you know. And then he says, "No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So we must be talking about the very highest levels of angelic power. And it's interesting where he talks about, "I'll tell you what's in the scripture of truth," because at the end in Revelation, we're reminded that there's really only one who's worthy to open scrolls and reveal messages. You know? And at the end of Daniel, he says, "Seal it all up." When does it get unsealed? And we can see, I think, in Revelation 5, where it talks about the one that's at the right hand of the throne is worthy to unseal the scrolls and start to make the messages known. So there's interesting connections there. Now, we're going to flow now into Daniel 11. I mean, there's so much that could be covered in so little time. And you'll find lots of things that I haven't. And you'll correct me where I've gone off and gone silly, won't you? So Daniel 11 and in verse 1, it says, and it just flows. We just sort of have to read it flowing from Daniel 10:21 into Daniel 11:1. So I'll tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And he says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Was he strengthening Michael or strengthening Darius the Mede? Could have been strengthening Darius the Mede, because this is a transition time from Babylon with Persia taking over Babylon. So maybe there's a prince, a great power, trying to keep Babylon as the dominant power, and maybe there's work so that Darius can actually fulfill what's required there. Might be able to read that either way. He says, and now I will tell you the truth. And how difficult is it to understand the truth and to have access to the truth and to not have the truth muddied and clouded. Behold, he says, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he will stir up against the realm of Greece. Now, Daniel 8 talks about the ram and the goat, talks about a transition from Persia's dominance to Alexander's conquests, and then what happened as Alexander's empire splits into four, and then history would flow after that. It didn't seem to mention the other great and terrible beast, but it talked about a progression right down to a time of great trial for God's people. And that's interesting, because the introduction to Daniel 11 is almost a parallel in that sense. You know, we are going to have some kings in Persia, and then it's going to move over, because there's going to be trouble and opposition and conflict between Persia and Greece. And as we'll see, Greece becomes dominant, the same as between the ram and the goat. The goat breaks the power of the ram. Now, as we go through Daniel 11, there certainly is a lot of material that talks about the correlation of some history against Daniel 11. And that history is well documented. There's various views on it, but there is a thread that a lot of people agree on, even if there are other layers of application with it. So maybe to help that, what I've done is pulled out part of my notes, and that means that we might be able to handle the next bit perhaps more easily, because there's a volume of material. And then, of course, if this is heresy or no good, it can easily go into the bin. Or you can use it for writing paper on the other side. But I thought it might help us as we sort of flow through this material, because we can go backwards and forwards and it might save a little bit. Doubtless, if you've gone on the internet, you'll see all sorts of things. I have cut and pasted some stuff and made a few tweaks here and there. So this is not dogma. This is simply a reference guide. So it talked about the three kings in Persia, and then there would be a stirring against the realm of Greece. And in what you've got there, you'll see a little summary, which I think maybe a year different. Some people count a year different as to when a king may have started. So you might see things like Xerxes 485, some may say 486 or 484, but it's around that vicinity. And it's fairly well documented, the conflicts between Persia and Greece, and that conflict resulting at the time of Alexander, when Alexander, of course, defeats Persia. And there's generally agreed a sequence of significant Persian kings, much as I presume it's Gabriel here saying that there will be three more kings, and then there's a fourth one that is quite wealthy and powerful, normally associated with Xerxes, who had a major campaign against the Greeks and really cemented and stirred up the animosity, whereby there was conflict over a period of time resulting in Alexander's conquest of Persia. And in Daniel 11:3 it says, then a mighty king will arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, normally aligned with Alexander the Great. And we can compare with Daniel 8 and verse 8 about the notable horn that's there with the goat. It says, and when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven. And even that connection with the four winds of heaven has been used in previous visions that were revealed to Daniel. It says, but not among his posterity, because Daniel's empire went to the generals. They fought and squabbled, and eventually there was a fourfold division of the empire, but not to Alexander's lineage, nor according to the dominion with which he ruled. And we'll see that some of those splits from Alexander's conquests, they didn't have the same kind of stability or full assertiveness that was a feature of Alexander's conquests. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. And of course, even those who grabbed portions of Alexander's empire eventually were uprooted and overturned. And there's a little summary there of the four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, Ptolemy, and roughly the times when they gained their territory, and notably when they were proclaimed king. There was quite a difference between when they just grabbed the territory, were cementing their power, and were formally proclaimed and acknowledged as king of particular realms. And that's very well documented history, I think. In the chart that follows, what I've got is scripture down on the left-hand side, sometimes with a couple of translations, because that makes a bit of a difference. The wording can vary quite a bit, so that's useful. And then there's a little bit of a historical summary. Daniel 11:5, because it now gets into a king of the south and a king of the north, particularly very much as these two pertain to Jerusalem, and there's this back and forth struggle with Jerusalem and God's people, you know, the remnant that is there in that region, suffering both sides, going backwards and forwards in various power plays and struggles. These struggles, as we'll see, culminate at a particular point with a particular ruler that actually targets not just conquering the nation, but trying to change its culture, trying to change the religion, and trying to corrupt the temple and the worship of God. So it says also, the king of the south. So it just says it's been broken into four areas, and then he just says, and the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. He'll gain dominion over him and have dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion. The new NIV maybe is a bit easier to understand. The king of the south will be strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his kingdom. Now, as I said, this is an alignment that you'll quite frequently find of historical events. And I think they're generally agreed, but we may see other layers of application too. And certainly as we get through this, there are some particular points where you can take quite a diversity of views and could discuss endlessly how that might apply to the scripture. The technical accuracy of the history, I don't think, is the point. What does it mean in terms of what's required of God's people at any time is important. However, I think it's interesting that in God's word, some prophecies are laid out meticulously, and the ability to look back and say, that all happened in that context, provides some encouragement for God's people that the promises that give us some hope and consolation for the future are every bit as meticulously catered for by God. And so that early part of the king of the south, there was the commander is possibly Seleucus I, who was a general under Alexander. Apparently in 316 he got some help from Ptolemy I in Egypt to defeat an attack by another one of Alexander's generals, because there was quite a bit of power play after Alexander's death, and the stability in the region, as we see, is really not there. It's a continual play for power and backing and forthing and conflict. It says he ruled Babylonia, Media and Syria. This was a greater territory than Ptolemy I, and the biggest chunk of the empire after Alexander's empire was broken up. It says later in about 281 BC, when Seleucus I killed Lysimachus in a battle, only two dynasties effectively remained that were of prime concern for this king of north and south as are impacting God's people. What was left of the territories of Israel and Jerusalem, and that was the Seleucid kings in the north and the Ptolemies in the south that ruled from Egypt. So as we continue along then through Daniel, we'll see this little parallel of events. Try not to labour them too much, but I think it's good to go through them from time to time. Daniel 11:6, it says, after some years, because we've got a north and a south situation, it says, the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. This is not unusual between powerful people, that through marriage and alliances you try to secure things. But she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over, together with her royal escort, her father, and the one who supported her. And apparently in 249 BC, the king of the south, Ptolemy II, sent his daughter Bernice to the king of the north, Antiochus II. His plan was to stop the war that was raging, and there's a number of Syrian wars. This conflict between the north and the south is quite well documented in history, and there are several of these Syrian wars documented that overlay what we're covering. And so through marriage, to unite the two kingdoms. Apparently the plan had a flaw because Antiochus II was already married. However, because he knew that this marriage to Ptolemy's daughter would ensure peace and allow him perhaps the opportunity to regain some of his Syrian possessions that had been lost to the king of the south, Antiochus II, who was king of the north, put away his wife, Laodice, and married Bernice. She persuaded him to reject the children that he had under his rightful marriage and set up her own to succeed him on the throne. But apparently it was only as good while Ptolemy II lived. All right. So when Ptolemy II died, that's the king of the south died, Antiochus II, the king of the north, repudiated his marriage and went back to his former wife. So he was only conveniently in the marriage while the king of the south was alive, who was obviously the father of that wife. However, apparently Laodice was not assured of the faithfulness because of the political convenience of marriage and relationships, and some would suggest that the evidence is there that Antiochus II was killed with poison, courtesy of his wife. She then convinced her son, Seleucus II, to kill both Bernice and her son. Thus, Ptolemy II of the south, his daughter Bernice, her son, and Antiochus II of the north all lost their struggle to power. They all lost out, which is, you know, pretty much what Daniel 11:6 is sort of talking about. And so if those events have been accurately captured, there is an alignment there. It says, but a branch from her roots, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, deal with them, and prevail. So Ptolemy III was the eldest son of Ptolemy II. That sort of makes sense. But he's the brother of Bernice that has just been killed. Wasn't happy about the murder of his sister, he immediately invaded the Seleucid Empire. His armies apparently were successful, defeated the king of the north at that time, Seleucus II, and Laodice. His campaign was successful and his armies achieved apparently quite a strong victory, and Ptolemy III captured and put to death the one who had ordered the death of his own sister. He was even able to enter Seleucia, the port city on the Tigris River of the capital of Antioch, and leave a garrison there. So he had a very successful campaign. So at this time, the conflict between the king in the north and the south, if it is indeed represented by these events, shows the king of the south is more dominant at this time. It says, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles. So gain quite a considerable wealth. from the north, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Apparently the third Syrian war, Ptolemy III is credited with considerable victories, as I've got there, carrying back some of the articles that that had been taken by the Persians from Egypt, brought them back to Egypt. Ptolemy III got a lot of gold and silver, and there's some statistics there that it was a significant part of his income, actually, the tribute that came from those victories. If history is accurately recorded, Ptolemy III outlived Seleucus II by 4 or 5 years, which again aligns with Daniel 11:8. It says also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So in 240 BC, there's evidence apparently of the king of the north, Seleucus II, attempting to invade Egypt in response to the victories that had been won by Ptolemy III of Egypt. However, he had to return in defeat. His fleet apparently did not do well in a storm, and Seleucus himself died somewhere around 226 BC. Ptolemy III, as it was said, he was going to outlive him. He lived a little bit longer. This goes through the generations. And the next verse in Daniel says, however, his son shall stir up strife, assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And there's, again, a view that the one is probably Antiochus III. So the sons of Seleucus II, who had not been able to defeat the south, were Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Seleucus III was the eldest, apparently, and he began a war against the Egyptians in Asia Minor. He was unsuccessful, apparently was much loved by his troops, and was assassinated by members of his army. So it's a pretty ruthless time, you know. And when in other parts of scripture it talks about beasts, you can see this continual conflict. There seems to be no lasting peace at this time. It says then Antiochus III took the throne as king of the north at the age of about 18 after his brother's death. And a little bit later, 219 to 218 BC, he had some victories going through the land of Judea and coming almost to the borders of Egypt. It says, and the king of the south, not surprisingly, will be moved with rage. He's just been attacked. And go out to fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude will be given into the hands of his enemy. So Antiochus III apparently met Ptolemy IV at the Battle of Raphia, also known as the Battle of Gaza. Antiochus III apparently had lots of infantry, lots of cavalry, and 103 war elephants. But the forces of the king of the south were victorious. And Egypt, even at that time, the king of the south was to reclaim some of the territory that had just been taken by Antiochus III. So Antiochus III was forced to withdraw into Lebanon. So when he's taken away the multitude, so he lost that great army that was defeated, his heart will be, when he has taken away the multitude, that's a reference most likely to Ptolemy, who's had the victory, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he won't prevail. Apparently, after his victory, Ptolemy IV spent only a few months settling affairs, and that would include cementing his conquests in that area, in the Holy Land, in the area of Judea, before going back to Alexandria. He had a reputation for decadent and luxurious lifestyle, and apparently he was keen to get back and have some fun as king. In his haste to go home, however, history reports that he didn't fully secure his conquests. There was an important port, a Seleucia Imperia, on the Phoenician coast, which his father had captured, and that went back to Antiochus III, the king of the north. And apparently the Egyptian troops that he'd trained to fight against the king of the north, now not being needed in the mobilised army, and there must have been other factors, began a guerrilla campaign. And so there was activity in Egypt against the king of the south from within his own territory. And apparently by the end of Ptolemy's reign, He had indeed lost some part of his territory in the southern part of Egypt. So up to verse 12, you know, we've still got a time where mostly the king of the south has had the upper hand. And then it says he won't remain triumphant, as it says in Daniel 11:12. And why? For the king of the north will return. There's this continual back and forth between north and south, and muster a multitude greater than the former. So he goes for an even bigger army this time, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So after Ptolemy the Fourth died, Antiochus the Third, I think he was also called Antiochus the Great, rallied his forces to attack the south. This apparently aligns with a period that is called the Fifth Syrian War. Antiochus the Third sweeps down into Judea from Syria. He retakes a lot of territory. Apparently when he withdrew for the winter, the Egyptian commander Scopas reconquered some parts of the territory gains that had been made, including Judea and Jerusalem. And so if you're in the land of Judea, there is army after army going through, and just imagine the effects on the people. You know, the armies don't come through and stay politely at the local Quest Motel. You know, they come and they take what they need for provisions, and they're inclined to be a bit rough because warfare is what they're trained for. And so when Daniel sees this unfolding of events, even if the kings we're talking about aren't exactly correct, this back and forth ebb and flow that's going through and trampling on the nation is still taking place. You know? And here we are simply seeing what may be commonly agreed by a number of people as appearing to match this sequence and flow. It says, now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people, of Daniel's people, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Syria, the king of the north, was not Egypt's only enemy. Apparently Macedonia, Philip the Fifth, also joined with Antiochus to fight against Egypt. There were some temporary setbacks, but Antiochus gained victories. There is a record in the literature work, the Antiquities of the Jews, regarding the prophesied actions of the Jews. Apparently they did offer supplies and support and help to the army of Antiochus, and so they helped provision his army and reprovision it, so they were helpful. And the comment I've got there is, you know, unfortunately, this assistance wasn't remembered later. So there's a warning even in that there can be great powers and you can set your allegiance and become friends with the beast, but beware, the beast will turn around and bite you later, you know. So the king of the north will come and build a siege mound, take a fortified city, and the forces of the south will not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. Apparently following his defeat, Scopas, who remember had regained some territory, was now pushed back by Antiochus. It's presumed the city may have been Sidon, because there's a record of Antiochus besieging it. Scopas surrendered this city about 199 BC in return for safe passage. Apparently, the story is his troops could go, but they had to go naked and leave their weapons behind. So there's humiliation of the enemy as well. And apparently, Egypt's choicest army was sent under three generals to deliver or rescue Scopas, but that didn't work either. And so maybe that's a reference to even the choice troops have no strength to achieve anything there. It says, but he who comes against him will do according to his own will, because he's victorious. And no one will stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. The Revised Standard Version says, or it's just all within his power. So this is now Antiochus the Great having complete control over the Holy Land, over the area of Judea, having had these defeats inflicted upon the king of the south. Judah and Jerusalem had now passed from the king of the south to the king of the north, and more often occupied and controlled by the king of the north sort of from now on. And it's interesting to think about that even in an end time context, that there are certain allegiances that are at play And one wonders whether we will see the dominion over and the influence and the alliances that presently exist. Will they flip at some stage and we'll start to see a different kind of influence become dominant over that geographic region that was the area of Judea? It says, "He shall set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him." So apparently the prospect of Roman intervention, because Antiochus